Let's pray before we have a closer look at that passage. Heavenly Father, please open our minds and our hearts and our wills to what you are saying to us today, that we might obey you for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of you would remember 5 years ago, 5 years ago this week, Gordon Brown was hoping to become the next British Prime Minister in the general election. And one day after speaking with voters, he got into his car, the car drove off, and he spoke to his driver about a person he'd just spoken to, and he said, that was a disaster. And he called the person a bigoted woman. The little radio mic that he was wearing from the TV station at the time was still switched on, and it was being broadcast, and everyone heard what he said. Well, later on he tried to apologise. I think he went round and he spoke to the woman and apologised in front of the cameras and so on, but the damage was done. Here was a glimpse into the man who wanted to be the Prime Minister, and people didn't like that glimpse. Now, in Luke 13, we have a glimpse into Jesus as the future King of God's kingdom. Back in chapter 9, Luke told us that Jesus was on his way to heaven through Jerusalem. So we know where he's going. He's going to be the king. What would he be like when he comes as king? Here in chapter 13, he stops at a synagogue. He's teaching, and then in the midst of his teaching, he encounters, by chance, a woman. And a very, very ill woman at that. And this chance meeting gives us a glimpse into what Jesus would be like when he comes as king. So I want to have a look at this under three headings, three aspects of what his kingship would be like, and they're listed on the outline on the back of the bulletin. The first aspect of Jesus' kingship would be that he is powerful. Powerful to change and restore people to God. Verses 10 to 13. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. 18 years this woman had suffered. Perhaps her vertebrae had been fused so badly that she was hunched over. She wasn't able to stand straight. And Luke tells us that this was actually under the influence of a spirit. Now, Jesus does what no human medicine could do then or today. He restores her instantaneously. And he does it as instinctively and as effortlessly as we might, say, walk into the house and notice that a letter is blown off the dining room table and just pick it up and put it back in its right place. That's what Jesus is like when he encounters this. Such is his power. Now, Luke tells us nothing about what the woman thought of Jesus. In fact, he doesn't tell us what Jesus thought of the woman, although I think we can assume it was great compassion. Luke doesn't tell us what they were thinking because I think he wants to focus our attention on what Jesus does. See, here is a snapshot into the kind of rule that he will exercise. It's a picture of what his kingship would be like. He has come to put things right, to overthrow Satan's rule, to restore what's broken in this world, which is ultimately our relationship with God. And he can do it for anyone in an instant. Now, this account is an important complement to the passages that Luke has just recorded at the end of chapter 12. See, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen in these passages that Jesus emphasized there that time is short. We don't have a lot of time. God will hold every one of us accountable for our response to him, and we need to repent while there's time. But what we see in chapter 13 here is that you actually don't need much time. When you encounter Jesus, he is able to restore you to God immediately. We might have been putting off repenting for decades, but the moment we do, he will restore us into a right relationship with God. I was watching a program in the week on World War I, and it was describing the final days of the First World War, and said when the Allied offensive that would finally bring about the end of the war was on, and it was sweeping forward to their goal, there were German officers who became angry at their soldiers who kept resisting. Stop prolonging the war. The sooner you acknowledge you can't win, the sooner it's over. We can't win against God. He's too powerful. And as soon as we acknowledge that and repent of our resistance, putting our trust in Jesus, at that moment, Jesus removes our guilt. No matter how long you've resisted God, whether you've never acknowledged God, whether you did when you were young and you've spent a long time away from him, or if you've been concealing some sin from everyone who knows you, but you know God is dishonoured every time you indulge in it. No matter what it is, Jesus can forgive and restore you instantaneously. There's no need to carry the guilt anymore, not for 1 hour more. There's a phrase in the Old Testament. It talked about the blessing that God would give his people. And it uses language like this, that he would let you walk up straight with heads held high. And this woman is a picture of what God can do to us spiritually, restoring us to walk with our heads held high before God. And he can do that right now. Well, this leads us to the startling interchange that happens next. So point two. The second aspect of Jesus' kingship is that it is personal. Now, this passage is like one of those internet stories. I don't know if you ever see these little pictures on the internet. You know, Jesus restores woman in synagogue. You won't believe what the synagogue ruler said next. And, you know, you've got to click on and find out what he said next. Well, here's what he said next, verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The synagogue ruler, I guess he's the one with the local, with the authority in the local synagogue. He organised the services. I suppose he was the one who gave Jesus the seat for the teacher that day in the service. A bit like me inviting a guest preacher. But what a hard-hearted thing to say. This poor woman, wonderfully healed and now praising God, but he acts like, well, this sort of thing happens all the time. And he puts an hours of business sign on the grace and the mercy of God. Come back tomorrow. And Jesus rebukes him for it. Verse 15, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, from whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. This man and the others who were there who thought like him treated their donkeys better than people, and yet they said they honoured God by keeping his law. In fact, they not only kept his law, they kept adding rules upon rules to carefully map out how they were supposed to live. and they invented a religion. Do this, don't do that, that's all that matters, and you'll be the people of God. God was never like that. If you look back into the Old Testament, Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, before Moses lists the Ten Commandments, this is what he says. He quotes God, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He's already their God. They already have a relationship with him because of what God has done. The law comes after that. It comes in that context. The law is just there to help them express what having a relationship with God looks like. And even the fourth commandment, this is the one about the Sabbath, well, it starts like this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Resting from work on the Sabbath day was something that would help them remember the Lord. The Sabbath day focused on the holy God. Now, on this Sabbath, Jesus heals this woman. And straight away, Luke says she praises God. Actually, the word he uses isn't praise, it's glorify. She glorifies God. And a little later on, in verse 17, what we see there is that the people were delighted with all the literally glorious things Jesus was doing. God is being glorified by the people on the Sabbath by what Jesus is doing. Here is the Sabbath day being remembered and kept holy. But these hard-hearted rule keepers don't see it, and they don't care because it's all about the rules. I heard a story of a couple in the UK. The husband was fishing in his boat and the wife was with him, and I guess just wanted to spend time with him. His line snagged, so he said, "Oh, you know, can you hold the rod?" And he was fixing the line, and just then the inspector came. And he fined the wife for fishing without a license. Now, I am certain that the person or the people who drafted those fishing laws did not intend to punish couples who wanted to spend time together. It wasn't the intent of the law. But the guy who fined the woman didn't care about that. He wasn't thinking about that. Now, while this sort of thing happens all the time with human laws, and it's stupid, it's ridiculous, it shouldn't happen, while it is stupid with human laws, it is tragic beyond unbelief with God. Being a Christian involves obedience. When you know God, you want to do what God wants you to do because you have a relationship, not so that you'll have a relationship. So obedience is involved, but being a Christian is fundamentally a personal relationship with God. Jesus said back in John chapter 10, verse 3, he said, "The shepherd," talking about himself, "calls his own sheep by name." Not as a bunch. Not, you know, "Hey, you, come over here." By name. He knows you by name. He knows everything about you. Personally, individually, when he calls you. And we respond to him equally personally. Beware of ever starting to think that being a Christian is all about the do's and the don'ts or impersonal things. When you hear yourself saying things like, "Well, I've gone to church all my life," or "I was baptized in the Anglican church," or "I live the Christian life," or even this one, "I live by the Ten Commandments." Things that might be true in themselves, but then they're not of their nature personal, and they are not what it is, what it means to be a Christian. Imagine describing another relationship like that. You know, a married person. "Well, yes, I'm married. I've lived in the same house for 20 years. Or a parent. "I follow all the steps in the 10 steps to better parenting." Or a friend. "Well, my mates know I'm there for them because I always send them Christmas cards." I mean, we don't define relationships by impersonal things. Don't define a relationship with God by impersonal things. A Christian is someone who knows Jesus, who enjoys being in a relationship with him, who talks to him in prayer, who listens to him by reading the Bible, and who obeys and is confident that they are known personally by Jesus. Jesus' rule is personal and it's powerful to change us. And so thirdly, his rule will prevail. So point three on the outline. As I said, Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue at the start of this section. He encountered the woman and then he keeps on teaching. He applies what has just happened to the woman to what he is teaching. See, in verse 18, when he goes back to teaching, and it starts here, then Jesus asked, it's literally, therefore Jesus asked. He takes what's just happened and he applies it to his hearers. And he gives two short similes of what the kingdom of God would be like. And the kingdom of God means God's kingly rule through his king, his influence. So let me read verse 18, 19, and I'll say therefore. Therefore Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. The kingdom of God will be big, far bigger than you might expect from small beginnings. And it will be a place of shelter for all. Verse 20, 21. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The image here conveys the impact of God's kingdom. Again, small beginnings, but that impact will be real and it will bring total change. It comes from the outside, but it works internally. You may not notice it at first, but it will be going on and it will come to its desired end. I don't know if you've ever made bread without yeast. I have, by mistake. I would take the dough out of the bread maker and I'd have this sinking feeling that I'd forgotten something. I'm sure this should smell more yeasty than this, but maybe it's all right, and I'd put it in the pan and I'd wait a couple of hours and come back and it was exactly the same. And I'd think, oh well, it makes for a very solid lunch. What Jesus means here is the world and each person in it cannot change themselves. We've distanced ourselves from God and we don't have it within ourselves. There is nothing we have internally by ourselves to fix our situation with God. All religion does is it sets up external structures to make it look like something's happening. But the original mass is exactly the same, unaffected in its relationship with God. It cannot penetrate to the heart where the problem lies. But Jesus' rule can do that. By his Spirit, he transforms from within. He transforms us individually. He transforms things around us as he gets to work through his word. He straightens what is crooked before God. Now it begins seemingly small, insignificantly, but it will happen. The beginning was when he died on the cross alone. All of his followers deserted. Now you couldn't ask for a smaller beginning than that. But despite all appearances, that was the beginning of a rule that will extend to all the world through all eternity. And since then, whenever people hear and put their trust in the message about Jesus, his rule takes hold and transforms, and often in ways that you can't see on a day-to-day basis, but always with the end result that he alone is king. And it's a pattern that's been repeated many times. It happens on the mission field. missionaries have sometimes gone into an area and been murdered very early on. Or sometimes their time has been cut short. Or sometimes they work hard for many years and they see little fruit and then go home again. But then, 50 years, 100 years later, there's a harvest. A harvest of changed lives in that area. Or maybe you at home, or you at your place of work, where you want to honour Jesus, you believe him, but others show no interest. But over time, through your ongoing example, the conversations that you have with those around you, through the troubles and the good times that you go through and others see, the consistency of your life. It might happen years after you've moved on or even after we've died, but God can bring change. Because it's in the very nature, not of us, but of his kingdom. His kingdom will grow. It will become the place of refuge under God, the only place where people will take refuge under God. And what that means is that all other beliefs, all other religions, all other ideologies will eventually fail. Only God's kingdom will prevail, because only Jesus is God's eternal King. And so be confident. If your trust is in Jesus, be confident, because he is the King. And while there is time, put your trust in him. He is powerful to restore us to God. His rule is personal, and it will prevail into eternal life. Let me pray. Our dear and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus. Our time to be put right with you is short for each one of us. But when Jesus is involved, we don't need a long time. There's not a long process whereby we make ourselves better, but he can do it in an instant. He can forgive us. He can put us right with you. Father, we thank you for his powerful rule. We thank you for his personal rule, that you know us by name and we call you our God. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus' rule will last into eternity. We praise you for our eternal King, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.